I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at a text today that's a little different, you know? It's a little different from what we've seen so far in the book of Philippians. There's not a whole lot of high theology here. There's not a lot of imperatives and commands from the Lord. This is a very different text. This is a text in which Paul commends and he testifies to just the worth of a couple of men that I think serve as really excellent examples for us and are intended to serve as excellent examples for us as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let's stand together and let's pick it up in verse 19 and let's read through verse 30 and then we'll pray and then we'll jump into this. Paul writes and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, so that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at this text today, it's a much different tone. We get to hear the testimony and the, Father, just the commendation that Paul gives to Timothy and gives to Epaphroditus as two men that in your service have shown what it looks like to really work out your salvation in fear and trembling and to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And I'm grateful for these men, Lord, because they're more accessible to us. You know, lots of times when we think of men like Moses or men like Paul or Peter or whatnot, we think about those guys and they just seem so far removed from us. But then we have a guy like Timothy and a guy like Epaphroditus. And these are men that, well, they're just more accessible. They're guys that are more like us. And so I thank you, Holy Spirit, for including this text. And I pray that you'll use it as both a challenge and an exhortation to our hearts today. I pray, Lord, we'd hear these words as we're meant to. And I pray that we'd receive them with gladness. And I pray, Father God, that they would do a work in our hearts and further sanctify us and further make us more like Jesus Christ as we seek to walk with you and know you. So, Lord, to that end, I pray that you would give me your grace and, Father, just grant me the unction of your Spirit to faithfully and accurately explain this text and, Father, to do it in a way that will be beneficial to the souls of your people here. And, Father, I pray for all of us within these walls that these words will challenge us and they would just be words that would sink deeply in our hearts. Now, make us attentive. Make us focused and help us to enter into this text today, I pray. In the holy and the blessed name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. Now, I was thinking about it. You know, beloved, everybody's got heroes, don't they? Everybody's got people they look up to, somebody you want to be like when you grow up, whatever. For me, growing up, you know, I had, of course, the sports heroes, my favorite guys, you know, Johnny Bench, Jack Lambert. I wanted to be those guys. But the truth is, my two heroes growing up were my two older brothers. Those are the guys I wanted to be like really more than anybody else. They were 4 and 5 years, you know, older than me, and they were my heroes. They were both great students. They were both great athletes. They were civic minded. They were well respected in our school, in our town. They were principled and generally good guys, and generally good. I mean, when they weren't beating on me, they were generally good guys. And I got to observe them up close every day. I can remember when I was a kid, after one of my brothers won the district in wrestling, I got into his stuff and I put on his wrestling singlet and stood in front of the mirror and, you know, looked at myself trying to be him. It didn't work out so well. He was like 167 pounder, and by the time I was a senior, I was like, you know, well, not, you know, and I can remember getting their football jerseys and putting them on and standing in front of the mirror when nobody was home and making a game face. When my brother Jake went fishing, I would beg to go with him. When my brother Dan went through his rock star phase, I'll never forget it. My brother Dan decided he was Roger Daltrey, the lead singer for The Who. He let his hair grow out really long and curly. He started wearing a rope belt. He had these moon boots that he would wear around. He made fringe all over his jeans. You know, my dad let him do it because he was a dominant middle linebacker. I think that's the only reason he let him do it. He's a little worried about him, but, you know. So I decided I would dress like, you know, Roger Daltrey. That doesn't work on a little short, pudgy kid with a bowl cut. You know, it just doesn't work. But I watched those guys, and everywhere they went and everything they did, I wanted to do it too. I wanted to be just like them. And we look at this text today, and honestly, what Paul is doing is setting up for us a couple of living, breathing examples. Guys that are heroes in the faith. One that you know, Timothy, and another guy that unless you read this book, you've never heard of, Epaphroditus, right? He sets up for us a couple of guys here who living and breathing examples to us. Living examples of two men who are actively working out their salvation in real ways. The very thing that he's been calling us to. This text today, it takes a decidedly more personal tone from what we've been reading before. Right? It does. Starting back in verse 27 of chapter 1, you remember Paul's been describing for us what it looks like to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How you stand in one spirit, stand firm in one spirit, and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And in doing that, he encouraged us to be fearless. He encouraged us to engage suffering for Jesus Christ if we had to engage the good fight of faithfulness to Jesus. He went on to talk about, you know, how we're to live out our faith in regard to the fellowship of the believers, to complete his joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind and not doing anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but being humble and counting other people more significant than us. And driving that point home, you remember he comes out with that incredible description of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, taking high theology and tying it together with practical matters of living. And then he puts it on us. Don't be like Israel. Don't you be like Israel. Don't you grumble. Don't you complain against God, but you work out your salvation in fear and trembling and you shine as a light in this darkened world. Don't blow it like Israel did, like the wilderness generation. You be faithful and shine. It's been really intense stuff, right? But now in this text, Paul turns to some pretty ordinary matters. It's pretty ordinary matters. He turns to these ordinary matters about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippian church. He talks about his hope that he might get, you know, released and of his desire to visit them if he ever does get out of jail. It's like a personal note. And as Paul moves from this high theology into these logistics, it might make you wonder a little bit why it is that God would include such information in the scriptures. I mean, okay, these are travel plans and everything. We don't know if any of them actually came to fruition or not. I mean, you know, did Epaphroditus ever make it back to Philippi? We hope so, but we don't know for sure. So why does God include all of this? When we look at this, we need to see how the Holy Spirit uses even seemingly ordinary and personal matters as an excellent way of illustrating the truths that Paul has been presenting throughout this entire chapter. These two good men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, one who eventually becomes a pastor, and the other, just your run-of-the-mill church member, I don't mean that like just like, you know, there's pastors and then there's you guys. That's a Catholic thing. That's not us, right? But just guy's a pastor, guy's an ordinary church member, two men worthy of emulation as we serve Christ and as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so let's look at these guys. But before we look at them, let's take a look first at the divine logistics of Paul's travel plans. Okay, look at it with me. Paul writes in verse 19 and then in verses 23 and 24, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And jump down to 23. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. Then later, verse 25, he says, I thought it also necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So what's the deal here? What's the plan? Well, here's the plan. Paul's sitting in prison. He's thinking about, you know, how things are going to progress over the next few months, maybe. And his plan here is to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Back to Philippi with this letter after he gets done writing it, right? To deliver it to the church and to have it read to the congregation. But his plan is also that once Epaphroditus goes back to the church in Philippi, that he just gets to stay there. So there's not going to be any information coming back his way. And so his next thought is, I will then send Timothy to Philippi next. Just as soon as I find out what's going on and how my whole, you know, case is going to go before Caesar, I'll send Timothy so he can tell you all about how my case is going and what the disposition of the whole thing was and, you know, hoping for release and all. And so then he can come back and tell me a little bit about how you guys are doing. That's the idea here. That's what his plan is. Okay. He wants to know how the Philippians are progressing in their faith. He wants to hear good news about their endurance and their faithfulness. And so he's going to send Epaphroditus first with a letter, and he's going to send Timothy, and then he's going to wait for Timothy to come back. That's the plan, right? But I want you to take note of a couple of really important phrases here. Okay. Two really important phrases. One in verse 19. And then the other in verse 24. Two phrases that give us insight into the mindset of Paul. Okay, look at it. I hope in the Lord Jesus. And then he says, and I trust in the Lord. Now, what do those phrases tell us? What do they tell us? Well, they tell us that there's absolutely no presumption in the heart of Paul. There's absolutely no presumption in the heart of Paul. There's not at all. In fact, what it tells us is that there's instead a joyful submission here to the will and the purpose of God. Does he hope that all these plans come to fruition? Sure. He'd like to get out of jail and go see the Philippians. You know, does he hope that all of this, you know, comes together so that he can minister once again to that church? Absolutely. But Paul also understood that he was a man under authority. He also understood that, you know, you can't just presume upon God and expect that God will bless your plans. Paul understood that. His life was under God's command. Now, when I was reading that, I was thinking about something. I was thinking about in my own life and thinking about some of you all when I've counseled with you. You know, it's really easy for us sometimes. It's really easy for us sometimes to, you know, make plans, and they make sense to us, and plans that we think that God ought to certainly bless. You ever done that? You ever just made up plans on your own? You kind of devised the whole thing, and God should certainly bless this because, you know, it just makes sense. And you kind of presume on God. Maybe you don't seek him like you ought to. Maybe you don't heed, you know, good counsel like you ought to. You just kind of do your own thing, and you just think God's going to, you know, bless whatever it is that you've got for your plan. And then you do that. You put those plans into action only to discover, sometimes very painfully, that it wasn't God's will at all. You ever been there? You ever been? Of course, right? We've all been there. We have all been there, right? And what happens to us? I know for me, you know, what happens is sometimes I get disillusioned with God. I begin to get frustrated that God doesn't share my same vision for my life as, you know, that he doesn't share it with me. The vision that I've got for me. Like, why doesn't he? You know, you get disillusioned a little bit. Sometimes you get angry and frustrated. You can even become bitter against God. But you know what? Paul learned this lesson well. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. That the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You plan all you want to, right? But it's the Lord who establishes his steps. Paul was mature in his faith. He understood that, you know, we propose, but God disposes. He understands that man freely devises, but God is the one who powerfully directs. We might creatively plan, but God is the one who masterfully dictates. And beloved, we do well to learn the same. Submit your life to the will of the Lord. Make your plans. Make plans. You know, make wise plans. Let me make them. Look, God's sovereignty is not an excuse for just flying by the seat of your pants. Okay? I know some people that do that. You know, you just kind of fly by the seat of your pants. You're like, well, God will work it out. God will work it out. God will work it out, right? That's not called faith. That's called presumption. Okay? That's what that is. That's called, boy, are you fixing to find out real quick. That's what that's called. Right? It's not an excuse for just flying by the seat of your pants. But here's the deal. What do? Well, you submit your will. You submit your life to the Lord. You make your plans. You seek the approval and the counsel of wise people and biblically faithful people. And then you move ahead. And you trust in Christ and you hope in Christ, you know, to carry out his purpose for your own good, but don't ever presume on him. Don't ever presume on him. And Paul didn't hear. He didn't presume. He said, these are my plans. They might work out. They might not. But these are my plans. These are my plans. And they were wise, considered plans. Alec Motyer writes, he says, Paul's doctrine taught him that a sovereign God ruled all things. Whether freedom or imprisonment or comfort or discomfort, whether sickness or health, the child of God lives under the sovereignty of God. Paul's practice was to accept without question or rebellion what the Lord ordained. See that? The same Lord who called him to be an apostle could and would also ordain the sphere of his apostleship. Be it a free roving commission to go and preach to the Gentile world or the restrictive limit of a Roman jail or the sentence of death. Paul lived his life in full submission to the Lord. He did it joyfully. So these are just his plans, his desires. But he's willing to do whatever it is that God would have him do. So he lays out his plans. These are my plans. And in the midst of these plans, he describes for us two guys that we would do well to emulate. Two guys that we would do well to learn from and to seek to follow as they followed Christ. He starts with Timothy. And you know, Timothy was to Paul like a son. Like a son. There's nobody like him. Nobody like him. In fact, look at what we read here in verses 20 through 22. Paul commends, he testifies regarding Timothy saying, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." I want you to notice something here. I don't know if you've ever gone to a conference before. You ever been to a conference where you got to listen to a special speaker and they get up and somebody gets up and introduces the guy? You know, they get up and they've got this whole long list of stuff that they talk about. You ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? When they get up and they talk, what do you hear? Usually they get up when they introduce somebody, they talk about, you know, the laundry list of the guy's achievements, the educational accomplishments, where he's traveled, who he's gotten to speak to, the successes that he's enjoyed. If it's a Bible conference, it's always the size of his church and how fast the church has grown and the three most influential books that he's written, you know, in the last month and a half. It's always the same thing. I got to be honest. I have never liked introductions at any conference I have ever been to. In fact, rather than helping me want to listen to the guy, it just made me kind of annoyed that he was such a perfect guy with all these achievements. That's jealousy on my part. I know it's a sin. I'll get over it. Or I'll fight it or whatever. But here's what I always noticed. I always heard things that people did as the reason, and accomplishments that they had as the reason why I should follow their example. Seldom, if ever, and I can't recall off the top of my head if I ever have, seldom, if ever, have I heard someone say, listen to this man because he loves Jesus Christ. Listen to this man because he strives to live like Christ. Listen to this man because he loves the flock of God. That's why you should listen to him. I've never heard that. Seldom, if ever, have I heard anyone introduced and commended for their character rather than their achievements. But when Paul commends Timothy here, he doesn't speak of Timothy's achievements. He doesn't talk about where Timothy has spoken. He doesn't describe for us the number of degrees that he has, or the books that he's written, or his charisma, or his speaking skills. He talks about what matters. He talks about what matters. He talks about his character. He puts him forth as an example for us to regard and to follow and to be instructed by because of who he is and not because of what he's done. He talks about his character. And buddy, if anybody could, it was Paul, because Paul knew Timothy. They had a special, special relationship. Timothy, you remember, had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And then on that second missionary journey that Paul, you know, took through Lystra, he chose Timothy to go and accompany him, to go with him in the ministry. Acts 16 says, starting in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and then to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him. And he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul met Timothy. He came to know Timothy. It's unclear as to whether or not he actually led Timothy to faith. We think he did in his first missionary journey. But he got to know Timothy. And he noticed his maturity. And he heard the testimonies of his maturity and his faithfulness. And so Paul decided to take this young man along with him to minister the gospel to the Gentile world, to make him more acceptable to the Jews. Timothy underwent circumcision when he was grown up. But from this point on began one of the greatest partnerships for the sake of the gospel that's ever been. Paul loved Timothy. Frequently, with great affection, he refers to him as my true child in the faith, 1 Timothy 1, 2. He talks about him as my beloved child, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4, 17. Paul had poured his life into Paul. He'd shared ministry, Paul had poured his life into Timothy. There we go. He'd shared his ministry with him. He'd grown in confidence in him, so much so that he could say of Timothy, I have no one like him. No one. I want to commend Timothy to you, because I'm going to send Timothy to you, and I want you to know that I have no one like him. Literally, that word is like-souled. Isopsychos. Like-souled. Like-souled. He's saying there's nobody whose heart beats like mine. Paul says, this is it. He goes, when I think of everybody I know, Timothy is the one. Timothy's the one who's one with me in mind, who's one with me in thought, who's one with me in feeling, who's one with me in spirit. In other words, he thinks like I think. When it comes to people whose hearts beat like mine, I've got nobody else. He will be sincerely concerned for you and minister to you for your welfare as I would if I were to come. He and I, our hearts beat the same. He'll be concerned for you and for your well-being. I want you to think about, if you're the church in Philippi, would you like to hear that there was a guy coming that shared the heart of Paul and cared deeply for your soul? I mean, would that have been a comfort to you? To hear that, would you have been like, yes, all right. We're getting Timothy. Right? It would have been great. And you know why? Because here's the truth. This isn't a modern phenomenon, though. We're all familiar with the opposite of people like Timothy, aren't we? Aren't we? Look, we've all known people, you know, who are interested in you only for what they can get out of you. right? Have you known people like that? As long as you can advance their agenda, as long as you can, you know, somehow make them look good maybe, or as long as you can, you know, fold into what they're desiring to pursue in their own lives, you know what, how you can add to them, those people are really interested in you. But when it comes to you pouring out for them, or them, I mean, pouring out for your well-being, not so much, right? Not so much. We've all known people who love you when they can get something out of you and then move on when they can't. Timothy was the kind of guy that poured his life out for the people that were around him. It's what he did. He's commended to us because he poured out his life for the people that were around them. We all want, you know, we all like those kinds of people, but are we those kinds of people? Are we those kinds of people? Are you that kind of a person? Do you look for an opportunity to pour yourself out for the well-being, the spiritual and the physical well-being of other people? Do you do that? Do you look for opportunities how you can serve your brother or your sister in Christ? Do you do that? Because, you know, I think there's this mindset, modern mindset in our churches today where it's like, come and serve me. I'm coming to your church. I want to be served now. Come, you got to serve me. You want to keep me. You better serve me. Right? Isn't it true? Isn't it? When people get divorced today, and usually what's given is irreconcilable differences, you know? Oh, we just had irreconcilable. What that means is they didn't serve me as much as I wanted them to. They didn't do enough for me. If they had done more for me, okay. But they didn't. That's why this didn't work out. Timothy didn't have that mindset. He wasn't going to Philippi to be celebrated. He wasn't going to Philippi to be made much of. He wasn't going to Philippi so they'd get together and, you know, celebrate him. He was going to Philippi so he could serve. He was going to Philippi so he could lay his life down just like Paul did. That's all that he was after. That's all he wanted to do. Because like Paul, Timothy had laid his life aside for the gospel. He laid everything aside for the gospel. Whatever plans or goals or personal desires that Timothy may have had, he laid them all aside. Look what Paul says about him. Look what he says. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. You know that's not him. You know he's not like that. You know he's not like that. Timothy had this peculiar worth in Paul's eyes because he was always looking out for the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was always looking out for the interests of others in Christ. He never wavered in his devotion to Jesus. And that's highly commendable. Alexander McLaren says, many a professing Christian life has a veneer of godliness nailed thinly over a solid bulk of selfishness. Ooh, it's kind of a harsh statement, isn't it? And when you hear that, you're glad he's not your pastor, right? Seriously, aren't you? Say yes. Okay, thanks. Made me feel better there. That's good. No, I quoted them because we need to hear that, right? That's hard to hear. He's probably right. Kent Hughes goes further. He says, we live in an age of unprecedented self, of weightless souls. Now listen, weightless souls consumed with their own gravity. You catch that? Weightless souls who are impressed with their own gravity. Weightless souls who are consumed with their own gravity. It's a shocking statement. But again, it's pretty accurate. Timothy wasn't consumed with himself. He put Christ first. And in that, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else who was around him. He stood out. Paul noticed it. He didn't spend a whole lot of time, you know, on other things. He didn't put other things first. It's easy to do that, isn't it? Isn't it easy to do that? I think it is. I think it's particularly easier to do it once you've been following Jesus Christ for a while. I think that's when it becomes easy to put other things in front of Christ, easy to put other things in front of your devotion. It's not when you first get saved. Look, whenever anybody first gets saved, you're on fire, right? Everybody's on fire. They're all excited. They're going to take on hell with a squirt gun, right? I mean, you are fired up for Jesus. Nothing's too much. Nothing's too costly. Nothing's too hard. You're ready to go, man. You're whatever. Whatever Jesus asks, you're going to do it. Right? Right? And then what happens? What happens? Life creeps in. You start hanging around with people that were saved maybe 30 years ago or 20 years ago or even 5 years ago. They don't have that same fire anymore. They're not jacked up anymore. They're not, woo, about Jesus anymore, right? And next thing you know, it just kind of starts dissipating. There's regrettably a pattern that too often takes place in churches where some were once filled with zeal and excitement for Christ, who were once white hot for the gospel, people who used to really delight in studying scripture, who loved to be with the people of God at every opportunity, people who were fired up to serve Jesus, begin to cool in their affections, right? They get pulled away. Men, maybe by work or leisure pursuits. Women, maybe by work or by their families. Other things seem more important. Your reputation or pleasure or your, you know, personal plans or your success or whatever. And we try to, you know, we try to mollify our conscience a little bit. We say, well, it's just a season. It's just, you know, it's just the age that I'm in right now. When I get a little older, when I get past this, I'm going to really devote myself to Jesus again. I'm going to jump back into Christ again. We'll even sort of like, you know, tell ourselves, well, look, you know, I'm not as bad. Not as bad as other people that I know in their absence and their detachment from Jesus and from His people. But the truth is, they're exactly where those others are. Backsliding. That's where they are. We've seen it. You've seen it. You know what it's like. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. What do you do? Let me tell you what you don't do. You don't lie to yourself and say, well, I'll be more faithful to Jesus in about 5 years or 4 years. Or, man, I've done it. Look, I'm 75 years old. I'm looking at death pretty soon. I got to get my bucket list in. You know what you do? Here's what you do. You be honest. You be honest with yourself. If you look at your heart and you see that the pressures of this world and the passage of time has sort of dimmed and cooled your passion for Christ, for your interest in the gospel, if you found yourself saying, well, it's just a season, listen to me, you need to hear this. You go to God and you confess it. You admit it. You own it. You swallow your pride and you tell the truth. I don't have the same fire. I don't have the same passion I used to have. I don't have the same energy for you, Jesus, that I used to have. I just don't have it anymore. I don't have it right now. And then you repent of that. You do it with a broken and a contrite heart. And you cry out to God for strength and for renewal of your former love. And then with new devotion and new zeal, you determine to put things right and make the main thing the main thing and keep the main thing, who is Jesus. That's what you do. And you don't get mad because the preacher's telling you this. It's what you do. Timothy kept the main thing the main thing. He put Christ first, together with Christ's interest, and the other things fell into place naturally. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What you need, you'll have. But seek Him first. Don't seek everything else with Jesus as an add-on. He was devoted, Timothy was. Not to self, but to Christ, to the gospel, and to seeing the life of Christ come to fruition in God's people. Paul says that Timothy's worth, his faithfulness, was demonstrated. It's proven. It was evident. You know, you've seen him. He's proven worth, right? That Greek word means to be tested and tried and found reliable. He'd been through fire with Paul. He'd been through difficulty with Paul. The temptations, maybe to quit, to look for an easier way, to compromise, to choose the easy wrong over the hard right. Timothy faced those. Those are not unique to us. Timothy faced those. And though he stumbled sometimes, he persevered. He was reliable. His word was his bond. His actions were consistent. That's why Paul could commend him. There was a reality about Paul. About Timothy. Yeah, Paul too. Why do I do that? Because I love Paul. That's why. But here's the deal, beloved. Proving takes time. Let me say it again. Proving takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't. Timothy's character was tested and was forged through ministry with Paul. As a son with a father, Paul says, he has served with me in the gospel. In proper relationship to me, with me as his father and he as my son, with me sort of leading and him following and learning, he served with me in the gospel. Can I tell you what? Some people want to lead without ever learning how to be led. You hear what I'm saying to you? Some people want to lead without ever learning how to be led. You know what the first non-negotiable of leadership is? You know what it is? You know the first thing you've got to have in order to be a leader? It's not charisma. It's not a commanding presence. It's not, you know, silver-tongued oration. It's not even muscles, although they're helpful. You know what you got to have in order to be a leader? You got to have submission to authority first. You got to know what it is to be submitted to authority. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Whenever I've met with guys to talk to them about getting married, all right? Only one guy's ever gotten this right. Andrew's the only one that's ever gotten this right. The only one ever. But I'll ask, what's the first non-negotiable you got to have before you can lead in your home? Submission to Jesus Christ. Personal submission to Jesus Christ. Whenever I hear guys come in and I'll ask them, they'll be like, you know, I'll be like, well, what do you want your home to look like? Well, I want to be in charge. I want to be in charge. Okay. That sounds good. I like that. Guess what that means for you? No excuses when it comes to following Jesus. Because you can't lead anybody if you don't know what it is to follow. Timothy understood it. He understood it. To use D.A. Carson's words, he was no untested upstart or self-preening peacock. I love D.A. Carson. He can say stuff like that, and it sounds good coming from him. You know? By the time of this writing, Timothy's not even a pastor yet. He's a young dude. He's in his 30s. I know. If you're like in high school, you think that's like ancient. It's not. Trust me. By the time he writes this, Paul writes this, Timothy's been with Paul for a little over 10 years. 10 years. Well, that's a long time to be somebody's understudy, isn't it? Isn't it? Nobody likes that. Timothy was cool with it. He learned from Paul by observing him, by listening to instruction, and then by doing. They'd been through difficult times together, striving side by side for the gospel. And he'd set aside rivalry and conceit. He counted others more significant than himself. And while looking out for the spiritual interests of others and in the interests of Christ, he devoted his life to Christ's church as the place where he would work out his salvation in fear and trembling. He shined as a light in the dark. He was Paul's dearest friend. And you want to know why? His character. It was his character. But Paul doesn't stop with Timothy. He holds Timothy out there as an example. And then he turns to Epaphroditus. His brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. In fact, he holds forth the Philippians' own fellow church member, Epaphroditus, as an example to them. Look what it does, starting in verse 25. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but on me also. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, just like Timothy, there's a lot we can glean here, a lot that we can see here, character, you know, traits that we ought to be pursuing. But I want to begin by pointing out a fact that I don't want you to miss. Epaphroditus was not a preacher. Epaphroditus wasn't a teacher. Epaphroditus, you know, was not a minister in the sense of being called to teach and preach as his life's work. Epaphroditus was a church member. And I say that because I'll hear church folks every now and then who will point out that, you know, Paul, he was an apostle. And Timothy, you know, he was a pastor. And so their example doesn't really apply to me. Try to get yourself off the hook, you know. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's foolish thinking. That's foolish thinking because before Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, admittedly, a singular calling, he was first a Christian, right? Right? And before Timothy was assistant to the great Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, he also was a Christian. And Christian character is not exclusive to apostles or preachers, right? So no such argument. You can't make this kind of argument, though, with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was one of those, I talked about this last week, one of those ordinary followers of Christ, living an extraordinary life in an ordinary way, and shining as a light in the world. The kind of person, by the way, upon whom the church has been built throughout the ages. Okay? These kinds of people are what make the church strong. Okay? Now, what do we glean from this text? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the reason that Paul's sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Why is he sending him back? Because Epaphroditus is what? What is he? It's what happens to college students when they go away. They get what? They should get this if they come from a good home. Homesick. Epaphroditus is homesick, man. That's part of it. Now, look, here's what's going on. While he was en route to Rome to bring the offering and the relief that Philippi had sent to Paul and to serve Paul, shortly after he got there, or maybe while he was on the way, he got sick. Pretty sick. Sick like unto death kind of sick. I don't know what kind of sick that was, but he's pretty sick. And somehow, that news had gotten back to the church in Philippi. The news of his illness had gotten back to the church in Philippi, and it really bothered him. He didn't want him to think that, you know, he was going to die or anything, or that he was dead. But he also was concerned to let them know that the mission that he'd been entrusted to was accomplished. He wanted to make sure they knew that he did what they sent him to do. But as he was thinking about his church, he starts getting homesick. He starts getting homesick for the church. What's that tell you? I'll tell you what it tells you. It tells you that Epaphroditus loved the church he belonged to. He loved it. He loved that church. He loved the people there. He loved the fellowship. He loved the camaraderie. He loved his church. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't willing to serve the church universal by going to minister to Paul. He was. But he had a deep and an abiding love, not for the church in general, but for his church. For the church in Philippi. For the church in Philippi. For the church in Philippi in particular. That church was the center of his life, man. It was the source of his joy. It was the people with whom he'd invested his life. And he loved them and he missed them. That's an admirable thing. That's an admirable trait. Homesickness by Epaphroditus is not a bad thing because it points to a deeper thing. A love that he had for the church that he was a part of. To love your church, to love the people, not the program. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Really good thing. It's easy to love your church in general, isn't it? Just like it's easy to love people in general. I love the world. It's just, you know, certain people I don't like. Right? It's easy to love in the abstract. It's a lot more difficult to love in the particular, isn't it? Isn't it? Easy to love in the abstract. Easy to love in general. A little more difficult when you got to love individuals, isn't it? Isn't it? You know it is. Epaphroditus demonstrates a real love for his church. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. He was a man who loved his church. And that's worthy of emulation. It could have been written of him what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brother, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of you for one another is increasing." He loved his church. Even more, though, I want you to see how Paul regards, how he refers to Epaphroditus. He used the words here, brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and it speaks to us about the way that Paul regarded his relationship to Epaphroditus. He saw him as a colleague. He saw him as an equal, didn't he? It wasn't like, well, I'm Paul, and these are my minions. Right? Wasn't that. It wasn't that at all. Now, get your mind off the little yellow guys. That's not the only minions. I mean, like, you know, servants. Okay? It's not it. In fact, this is really good stuff. First, I want you to notice he refers to Epaphroditus as brother. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but man, it is. And let me tell you why it is. First of all, this is a Jew calling a Gentile brother. And you know that Jews and Gentiles had issues with one another. Big ones. Big racial issues with one another. And the only thing that could break that down was their relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so he calls him his brother, right? He calls him his brother. It's a term of both affection and of shared life in the way that it's used in the scriptures. This is an important designation. Now, here's the deal. You know, that's lost on us a little bit in our society today, right? Because everybody's your bro. Right? Isn't it true? I mean, not if you're like, you know, above the age of 50. Most people don't use that word bro. Above the age of 50. Right? Without some meaning to it. But like if you're under 50 or, you know, immature 47, you know, you use bro a lot. Hey bro, bro, bro Sif, bro Cephas, what's up bro? Right? Everybody's your bro. Hey bro, bro. That's what you call a guy if you don't remember his name. Hey bro! I know a lot of those guys. Hey, bro, what's up? I don't even know who you are anymore, but you recognize me. How you doing? Don't you hate that when you see somebody, they know you. They can call you by name, right? And all you can come up with is, you're male. Bro, right? I hate that. Hate that. But here he is. He calls him brother. And when he says it, it's got some heart to it. Over in Proverbs 17, verse 17, writer Proverbs says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Yeah? Friend loves at all times. Yeah, yeah. A brother's born for adversity. And that was Epaphroditus. You know, what is it that brothers share or should share? What is it that they share? Well, they share common lineage, right? Same parents. They share common joys, common family, common faith, common morality, common goals, common successes and common burdens, common sorrows and common joys. But they have life together. They stick together. And that doesn't mean you're always going to agree, right? Brothers don't always agree. How many of you have more than one son? Raise your hand. Do they always agree? Do they? No. Lots of times you get to play ref, right? They don't always agree. Brothers don't. But they stick together. They stick together. When Paul calls him a brother, he means something by that. Then notice what else. He regards him as a fellow worker. A fellow worker. Now why is that significant? Let me tell you why that is. It's significant in the fact, again, that Epaphroditus isn't a teacher. He's not a preacher. He's not somebody who is engaged in upfront ministry. He didn't go, you know, or he didn't, like, you know, when guys came to visit Paul, he wasn't sitting there with a guitar like, all right, let's sing a couple, you know, choruses together first, and then you can talk to Paul. Kumbaya, my Lord. You know, he doesn't do that. It's not him. But it says something about the way that Paul valued his ministry to him, the work that he did in serving Paul. What did he do? Think about what he would have done. Remember, the Philippians sent him there to serve Paul. Well, Paul's in jail. How do you serve a guy in jail? Well, here's how you serve him. Paul would have needed food and clothing. They didn't issue those things to you in a Roman jail. Nobody cared for you. You're out of luck. He's going to need food and clothing. You know, he would need the necessary supplies to write to the various churches for whom he cared. I mean, he wrote a ton of letters. We just have a few of them in the Bible. He would have needed to maybe find couriers to take those letters to their destinations. There was a lot that Epaphroditus would have done all behind the scenes. Though his ministry wasn't public in the sense that everybody in the church knew about him, Paul saw his ministry as essential to advancing the gospel. Every bit as essential as the preaching and the teaching that Paul did. His contributions may not have been as obvious, but they contributed mightily to the apostle being able to fulfill his primary calling of preaching and teaching. I'll say more about that in a second. Then the third thing I want you to see is this. Notice that he refers to him as a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Again, he's not a preacher or a teacher. He's not an upfront minister, but he sees him as a guy who was in the fight with him. Paul sees him as a guy who was fighting the good fight of faith. Look, serving Christ isn't easy. Have you figured that out yet? It's not easy. It is not easy. It's hard. It's difficult to take the hard right over the easy wrong sometimes. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's real warfare. We face the attacks of the enemy, and Paul saw Epaphroditus as a guy who was right there in the thick of the fight. Not running away, but standing firm and desiring to please Christ. He was right there with him, enduring suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he sees him as valuable to him. Every bit as valuable to his own heart, and to the church and to the gospel as Timothy, whom he loves as a son. And furthermore, I want you to notice what he does here. He commends him to the Philippians themselves. And when he does it, he reminds them of the high regard in which they had already held him as a messenger and a minister to Paul. Think about Epaphroditus. They chose him out of that church to be the representative of the church's love and of their service to Paul. Why? Because of his character, because of his excellence, because of his following of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Could you imagine if you were chosen from this church, specifically picked out, to go and be the example of our love, say, and our ministry to Gordon over in Uganda? Do you imagine? That's not something that's done haphazardly. He was chosen to go and bring a love gift, this monetary support. That mission doesn't require a preacher, but it does require a man of impeccable character. A man will see to it that the funds get where they need to go. He was chosen to do it because he was a trustworthy man. Not only did he bring the gift, though, he was a gift sent to serve Paul's needs while he was in prison, because Epaphroditus was a man with a servant's heart. We talk about people that, you know, that's one of the greatest compliments you can pay a brother or sister in Christ. Say, that person's got a servant's heart. They've got a servant's heart, right? They're just always looking for ways to serve. They've got a servant's heart. Eddie's like that. Eddie is like that. Eddie will do the crummiest jobs in the world. He delights to do it. And not so I stand up and say, Eddie's like that. You already know he is. Because his life testifies to it, right? He's a faithful guy. One other thing that Paul mentions is this, is that he nearly died for the work of Christ. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He's saying, you know, he's a good example to you because this is a guy who almost got whacked, almost died from serving Jesus. He almost died in his service to Jesus Christ. Almost died. He was willing to lay down his life, even to the point of death, to do the work of Jesus. To do the work of Christ. To fill up what you hadn't done. It's not that the Philippians were lacking in their love or support of Paul, but he wants to point out that it was Epaphroditus that was willing to come as a representative and risk his life for the work of Jesus. Then what we see from Epaphroditus is that there's no such thing as a risk-free faith, is there? There's not. Not that it's a risk to believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel is sure, right? It is. It's no risk to rest all of your hope for salvation upon Christ. But when you come to Christ by faith, when you're His and no longer your own, you've got to count your own security in this world as subservient to the work of Christ. In that limited sense, we're all risk takers by definition if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. And let me just say one more thing about that work, the work of Christ. Paul calls every single Christian, Timothy, he views every Christian, Timothy and Epaphroditus specifically, who is fulfilling their specific calling and carrying out their humble service to Christ as participating in the work of Christ. In fact, he views it according to the principle that Jesus established over in Matthew 10. Turn there for just a second. I'm almost done. Stay with me. We're getting to the end, but I want you to stay with me. Matthew 10, starting at verse 40. Look what he says here. I hear you turning. I'll wait. That is a great sound. That sounds like angels' wings to me. I imagine what they sound like, maybe. Probably they're a lot louder. But that sounds good. Look at it. Starting in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever ever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now I used to read that and be like, what in the world does that mean? You know, trying to figure that out. And it makes complete sense when you think about it in line with what we're looking at this morning. This is what I wanted to come back to when we were talking just a little bit earlier about the work of Epaphroditus. Listen, to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel by assisting the one who's proclaiming it is to enter into their work. And it is to enter into their reward. To show hospitality, to go prophet, is to participate in the prophetic ministry. To minister then to the Apostle Paul, as Epaphroditus did, was to participate in his apostolic ministry. Epaphroditus was a very integral part of the work of Christ. You might be sitting here thinking, I'm not very integral to the work of the gospel. I'm just not. You know, here I am sitting in church, but I'm not really integral to anything. Let me tell you what. Let me tell you the truth. Okay? If you facilitate the proclamation of the gospel, if you assist in the me or Eddie or Brett or whoever it is in the proclamation of the gospel, if you, you know, encourage and exhort and pray for and uplift and like push forward the one that is preaching the gospel, you hold him accountable to the word of God and you encourage him in his ministry, listen to me, you are every bit as much sharing in any reward that any faithful preacher or prophet will get as if you were yourself that prophet or that preacher. You have a vested interest in the ministry of this church. No matter who you are, you've got a vested interest in it. And you are integral to the work of Christ. You are. No matter who you are. As long as you're willing to facilitate and assist and engage in the work of proclaiming the truth. Timothy and Epaphroditus, beloved, they present to us, pastors and elders and church members alike, some real and tangible examples to follow. Timothy ministered for Paul by going to places Paul wasn't able to go. By his preaching and his teaching, he multiplied the ministry of Paul and therefore the work of the gospel. He ministered for Paul. Epaphroditus ministered to Paul personally. While Timothy served, so to speak, as Paul's mouth, Epaphroditus served as Paul's hands and feet, doing things for him that he couldn't do in his incarceration. And in doing so, Epaphroditus facilitated the ministry of Paul. Timothy and Epaphroditus, two very different men with very different ministries, but both vital and valuable to the body of Christ, and both actively involved in the work of Christ. And you know what? though we might not have expected it, Paul makes a point of saying regarding Epaphroditus, not a star by any means, okay? Not an upfronter, not even somebody that you would have recognized after the service if you were just milling around in the vestibule at Philippi. He makes a point of saying, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. And why? Because of his character. Because of his character. Paul commends. Paul testifies to Timothy and Epaphroditus because the one thing, the very thing, that most people that we see in our world today don't care very much to pursue. He commends them for their character. He commends them for their substance. So when we look at this section, we see what Paul does. He takes a man called to gospel ministry like himself, Timothy, and a man who is your everyday church member, Epaphroditus, and he puts them forward as excellent examples to the church in Philippi, as men to emulate, as men who in each of their own context was working out their salvation and growing in Christ and shining as a light in the darkness. And they're excellent examples to us. Excellent examples to us. And intended to serve as a template to which we can compare ourselves. To show us vibrant examples of real Christian character, selflessness. These are the things Christian character is made of. Selflessness. Devotion to the interests of Christ. Proven and tested character. A heart to serve and not be served. True love for the church. A brother's heart. A worker's determination. A soldier's steadfastness. Humble and faithful service and a willingness to risk your life for the work of Christ. That's the stuff, beloved. Not merely of the super spiritual. But of the real and consistently robust Christianity. I look at these guys without blinders on my eyes, and I see areas in which I need to grow. I do. I see very clearly areas in which I personally need to grow. Do you? Because here's the thing. This is the stuff that makes for real living. This is it. Don't settle for mediocrity like so many Christians do today. Don't settle for merely getting by with as little as possible in terms of expressing your faith in Christ. Don't settle for that which is not life. In the day of Christ, you'll be glad you didn't. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you take these words and you would hold them before our eyes very clearly. And Lord, you'd make us to see how we measure up. And then I pray, Father, you give us hearts to respond in repentance and in confession and in contrition as we need to. I pray we wouldn't just blow this off or ignore it or act as if we have it all together and we really didn't hear these words because they don't really affect us all that much. They do. So Father, I pray that you give us a heart to respond to this truth. Stir in our hearts. And draw us into greater degrees of obedience, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.